This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
You know, many churches today, and I think it's been this way for a while, suffer from what I call the unicorn principle when it comes to missionaries and missions. Because oftentimes when we talk about missionaries and missions, we think of people who are far away in a country that is far away. And they're doing things, and sometimes we don't understand what they're doing, or we hear the stories and we see the pictures, kind of like the proverbial unicorn. We see pictures, we hear about them, but we've never seen one. There's a reason for that. Unicorns don't exist. Don't get upset. I see some of you out there going, really? Unicorns don't exist, but bless God, missionaries exist. And we're excited to have two missionaries that are with us this morning that West Concord has been supporting and loving for many years now. We haven't seen them for a while in person. And yes, they're far away ministering, doing wonderful things for the glory of God. But we are blessed to have them today. So this morning, I'm going to encourage this Adam and Emily Byerly to come and join us this morning and share their ministry as they have been ministering to the Lord in Spain. God bless you both.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I don't know, I kind of like thinking I'm a unicorn, but I'm too special. It's a pleasure to be here again. Last time we were here was actually before COVID, if you can believe it. If anyone remembers COVID, which kind of seems like a nightmare dream that happened a long, long time ago. That was the last time we were here. It was 2019, so it's a joy to be back with you guys and just be able to share what the Lord's been doing in this time, especially in Spain and through the ministry that he's allowed us to be a part of.
Yes. Can they do anything special?
Is there a little switch on the front?
Yes.
On the front of it.
Front. Yes.
Hello.
Yeah,
it works. Good morning. No, we're so excited to come see you guys again. Like Adam said, it's been almost 6 years, so it's been a long time. And you guys have changed, but you guys look the same as always. Hope we do as well. No. But we just wanted to come and just say thank you. We have very sweet people in this church that have supported, given for many, many years to our ministry, and we're excited to share with what God is doing in Spain through our humble coffee shop. So we have a video, as always, as all missionaries do, to show you a little bit of preview, and then we're actually going to have some time for brief question and answer, because we know a lot of times you guys see some things and maybe have some questions about what you've read in our updates over the last couple years, so we're here to answer those questions for you. So we'll give way to the video.
So hopefully that gives you guys just a little bit of a small picture of kind of what's going on in Spain. That's our local pastor of the church, Megan Hill, and that's his testimony, which is just an amazing testimony. In this little tiny town in Spain called Béjar, which is probably less than 5,000 people, there was a mailman that was listening to a news broadcast out of Morocco because the evangelizing wasn't allowed in Spain in the 50s. And he heard the gospel, got saved, and then his daughter was the one that led Megan Hill's mom to Christ. So, yeah.
We get more emotional with that video than we should, even though we've seen it so many times. But we hope you enjoyed it, and it gave you some visuals to where we are in Spain, a little bit of the culture, and some visualization of what our coffee shop looks like. So we just want to open this time up if you guys have any questions. There's no dumb question whatsoever. So if there's anything you saw or just things on your mind that you would love to ask us about Spain and our ministry.
Yeah, in the cafe you have like the cups in the middle with strips. Those are just questions there all the time.
Yeah, so what we do is every week we have a different topic for our Spanish students, basically. So sometimes it's general stuff like family or culture, and then usually as the weeks progress, we get into deeper things like ethics and values, and then religion and spirituality, and we write those questions ourselves. So it's just a way of guiding the conversation. And if the conversation pauses, you just draw another question and you read it out. But it kind of allows us to guide the conversation, and it's been a really great way of you asking them questions about what they believe, what they think, and then naturally they want to hear also what you believe and what you think. So it's just been a really natural opportunity to share the gospel with people. Yes, so it's just conversation.
Mm-hmm. Are they there on like a regular, like daily business?
They are, yeah. So we have a total of right now 42 students that come weekly to us. They come one night a week for an hour. So we see them on a weekly basis. And I would say half the students that we have been with us for over a year and a half, sometimes 2 years of coming weekly for the conversation classes. So we've built a really wonderful relationship over time. The lady you saw with the curly hair, Pilar, she's one that actually in the bulletin, you're praying for her because she's very spiritually curious. And so we've had a really great, wonderful foundation with her and getting to know her. And she's actually attending our Bible study now that we now have. That was not featured in the video, but a couple ladies have. We felt like there were repeated conversations we were having where they felt very spiritually open. So we prayed and the Lord just really put on our heart to take the next step and actually have like a Bible discovery Bible study in our shop. So we were doing that weekly for around Thanksgiving time when we'd shut down the conversation classes to have the space. And then we invited the ladies in. We did that for 6 weeks from about Thanksgiving until the end of the year. And when we stopped, we were like, okay. And they're like, no, we want to continue. So now we meet on a monthly basis and the ladies come with such a thirst for the word. And it's really, no one has proclaimed Christ yet. But we see the Spirit, like, opening their hearts and minds. So Pilar is starting to come, and the other ladies are listed there in the bulletin for you to pray by name for them, because it's been a joy and an honor and seeing the Lord open up their hearts.
And just to give you an idea, we've known Pilar for probably 3.5 years. She was one of our first English students. In the first 2 years, there was no spiritual interest. She loves reading books, and she actually reads all these books in English and stuff, so her English level is fantastic. We played games at her house. We had coffee out. We did all kinds of things together. And for 2 years, no interest. And you can kind of get a feel for those people. It's like, they're just not interested right now. And just, I would say, within the last 6 months, like, the Lord has started to, like,
soften her. Yeah.
Man, the older I get, the more I cry. I don't know what it is. You find it that way? It's like, I don't know what it is. Anyway. Okay.
That was a wonderful question. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. Maybe another question as well.
Yeah, another question.
What kind of opposition, if any, do you have to deal with in ministry like that?
In ministry-wise?
I wouldn't say there's any opposition. And in fact, we've kind of been shocked. My mentality going into Spain was that probably most people are pretty staunch atheists, I was thinking, because postmodern culture, religion is silly, we only believe in what we can see. But I would say 95% of our students, like, are open to some sort of spiritual thing. They may think about Buddha or supernatural or something, but it's not like this kind of like what I was expecting of like rationalism and only science and only this. A lot of them may be more agnostic, but I would say even more than that, they know there's something else. It's kind of like they've come through this period of realizing that science doesn't have all the answers. And it's kind of failed them in a lot of ways. So now they're kind of opening back up. And COVID did that a lot. I think it was the same here. Experiencing their lack of sovereignty in their lives and how this little tiny virus that you can't even see with your eyes can shut down a world. Like, I think for a lot of people, that was shocking. And it really made them step back and be like, man, I'm not in control of my life. There's other things out there. So I think COVID itself actually was kind of a big kind of gateway for a lot of them to start thinking deeper issues about life and death and what happens.
I would say general challenges and frustration, I think, for the longevity of missions there is the bureaucracy of the government. It's a very European government, very socialized, but it's very difficult sometimes to have a desire to have a ministry, have churches that have ministry and feel like you aren't hitting constant roadblocks. But, you know, it gives the Lord opportunities to really give them the glory, because there's so many times when we were in the construction process, one noted difference was we were told, oh, yeah, a couple months, you'll be good. So we were like, you know, reality, you know, anytime someone's building a home, they're like 6 months. You're like, well, maybe extend that out a little bit more. But for us, it was we were going and then we just could not get the lights turned on. We could not get the electrician to come out. The city would not come out. And for 3 months during our like construction period, we were just waiting for the lights to come on. And we just prayed. We prayed every day, Lord, turn on the lights, turn on the lights. So I've never been so excited to plug a charger in and see lights and be like, huh. But like, we had to give God the glory because it was praying and continual just patience. And he does. He gives you patience in that. So, yeah.
Maybe one more question real quick and then.
What's your target age for your audience?
Good question.
Yeah, for our conversation classes, our English classes. We recommend 17 or older. I would say the average age is probably late 30s to early 50s. These are usually adults that are needing English for their job or to advance in work. The wonderful thing is our church is, our pastor is Spanish, but a lot of our church members are from immigrants from South America or Latin America. So we have a very international congregation, which is wonderful. But we're having, Spaniards are not coming. So we feel very encouraged that our conversation classes are 99% Spaniards. And they're the working class, they're also professionals. And so that's why when the opportunity for praying about a Bible study came up, we were like, okay, Lord, we're taking the next step. And he's just rewarded greatly. But around late 30s to early 50s is our target of what the average person that comes in. Thank you. Great question.
Awesome. Well, I want to spend time in God's Word today, so if you guys have other questions, we'll be around after. We'd love to answer any questions that you have about the coffee shop or Spain or our church there, so we'd love to do that. But I want to turn today in Ephesians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you. I've been preaching in Spanish at our church this year, which has been a whole new challenge and a whole new level of humility. My wife especially will tell you, she'd be like, that noun was supposed to be feminine, not masculine. So if you know what that means in Spanish, it is very challenging, but it's been really good. And the reason for that is just to give our national pastor at least once a month where he doesn't have to preach and has some time. He has three little kids as well, a 12-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 3-year-old, I believe. Two girls and a boy, and they're constantly sick. If one's not sick, the other one's sick. And then they had their IDs stolen, his in January, SIM swap, and then hers just happened last month. So they've got a lot on their plate, so it's been, even though it's really difficult for me, it's been a real joy just to be able to kind of relieve some of the pressure for him. But I actually preached this in June in our church. I won't do it in Spanish for you guys. I translated it back to English, so we should be good here. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm just going to go through the first 13 verses here of what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus. So starting in verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery is made known for me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, may your word be open to our hearts this morning, Lord. May we open up to you, that your scripture would speak to us, Lord, that through our circumstances and situations, Lord, you would give us wisdom and help us, Lord, that we would see the unity, this mysterious, wonderful plan that you have, not just for us individually, not just for the church, but for the world as a whole, Lord, that you are a sovereign God who loves all people and is reaching out to all hearts, Lord, that all might come to know you. In Christ's name, amen. Today I want to look at three different questions and then the answers that we can kind of draw from this passage. So the first question I want to look at is, what is this mysterious plan that Paul is talking about that has been revealed? And the second question is, why is this plan so amazing? And then the third, what is our role today in this plan? If you remember Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and one of the big themes that he's talking about here is unity in the church. So he's got these two very distinct groups. He's got the Jewish people, and he has these pagan Gentiles that have now become believers. And he's trying to talk about how now, as a church, they should operate. And one of the words that we see, so if we look at this first thing, kind of what does mystery mean? If you notice, the word mystery is repeated, I think, three times throughout this passage. So whenever we see repetition in the Bible, it's a good idea that we should probably know what that word means. The word mystery here is not what we usually think of mystery, so maybe you're thinking of like a spooky, haunted, eerie house, and there's like a fog coming up, and there's strange noises in the forest. It's not that kind of mystery. What Paul is actually talking about here is a mystery of something that's slowly being revealed. So one way I like to think of it, anybody know the game 20 Questions? You remember that game? You're thinking of something, and you're working with another person, and they have to ask you questions, right? So is it a plant? No. Is it an animal? Yes. Does it have two legs? No. Does it have four legs? Yes. Is it named Fido? Yes. Oh, it's a dog. Okay, so when we play 20 questions, what you're slowly doing is you're question by question revealing what that object actually is. So with each question and with each answer, you're getting a kind of clearer picture of what the object, what the thing actually is. So when Paul's using the word mystery here, and this mystery being revealed, what he's meaning is that throughout Scripture, and we'll look at it in a second, God has been unveiling, revealing his plan for humanity. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. So when he says in verse 5, if you see it there, he says, this plan, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So they didn't have the clarity. They had kind of some clues that we'll look at in a second, but they didn't have the same clarity now that's been given to Paul about what this mysterious plan is. So the next part then is, what is this mysterious plan? The plan is the same as what Paul has been talking about all along in Ephesians, which is that God is going to bring the whole world together in this spectacular act of unity. All right? That's what he's looking for. We actually see this if we look in verse 6, we get an idea of what he's talking about. He's opening up kind of like this adoption to the family, to every tribe and nation. In verse 6, it says that not only you, so he's speaking specifically to his brothers and sisters that are Jewish, he says, but that also that the Gentiles, this other group, they are also fellow heirs, they are members of the same body, and they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he's saying, not only you Jewish people now, but God is also opening this up to the pagans, to the Gentiles. We get another picture. If you look back at chapter 1, just a couple pages back there in verse 10, he's not only going to take all these tribes and all these nations and provide them an opportunity to come together under his reign, but also he says in chapter 1, verse 10, part of this plan is as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, not just on earth, but things in heaven and things on earth. And if you see that last thing there, all these things will be united in him. In the New Testament, we see a lot of analogies of this picture, right? We see the vine being grafted in. We see the bride and the groom. There's all these pictures in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, working through these men, was trying to give us of how these things are coming together, right? This unity that's going to happen. So, our next question is, so what was this hidden in the past and now revealed to Paul? So, I don't know if you're like me, but you're kind of a critical thinker, and you're thinking, well, why didn't God from the very beginning say, this is my plan, right? I'm going to redeem the whole world, not just this one tribe, this tribe of Judah, okay, or this tribe of Israel. Why was this hidden all the way in the Old Testament and now all of a sudden being revealed to Paul? And to be clear, I have no idea. But I think that's okay. So if we do look at, first of all, what are some things that we do know? We know that Paul also probably wasn't sure, but he reminds us at the end of verse 9 something extremely important. That the God who hid this aspect, he was the one who what? Created all things. This God that has this mysterious plan that is being revealed, let's remember who this God is. He is the same God who created a billion universes, right? A billion different galaxies with a billion different stars in the blink of an eye, right? So when we start to analyze God and say, well, God, this doesn't make sense, it's always good to reflect on just how big God actually is. And if you can understand everything about God, he's probably not a God that's big enough to actually save you from the sin that you have in your life. For me, as a biology person, as a science person, I struggle with this a lot. You know, I want answers. And I think that's a great thing, to seek truth, to seek evidence, to look for that. But I always tell my biology students, I'm like, be truth seekers, look for the answers, but you always need to approach it from this perspective of, I am a limited human. Our world now teaches a lot of our students that, well, these things are difficult and confusing, but humanity can do it. We can solve the problem. We can answer all the questions, which is great motivation, but it's really not true. We can't solve all the problems. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try, but it's this perspective of saying we are limited, right? If you look back at the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, what was it? We want to be like God. We want to take care of ourselves. We want to solve our own problems. We want to be self-sufficient, right? That is the twisting of our heart. We constantly are battling this inner thing of saying, I can do it. I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need anybody else. I can do it by myself. If we truly believe that God is sovereign and will carry out his plan for the world perfectly, then who are we to say that he's not doing it correctly? If we trust in him with our eternal salvation, then can't we also trust that his revelation of this plan was at the perfect time, in the perfect place, with the perfect people? I do think it's important that we see that this just didn't spontaneously pop into the New Testament. There's actually some pieces, some little clues and evidences that I want to take a look at. If you flip to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, just one letter back that Paul wrote to the Galatians. He's dealing with a similar issue in this church, and he reminds them of a scripture passage in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. He says this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." He's dealing with this issue that Jewish people think we're saved and we're good because we're Jewish. Sufficient enough. But he says, "Know then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham," way, way back, saying this to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Not just the nation of Israel, but all nations would be blessed. And he's actually here, Paul is citing Genesis 12, 2 through 3, which I'll read to you. It says, this is God speaking to Abraham in the Old Testament. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And this is what Paul is citing. He's saying, "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Isaiah is another little clue. In Isaiah chapter 49, so the prophet, God is revealing to the prophet Isaiah also a little bit of this kind of mysterious plan. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you," speaking to Isaiah, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And I can imagine the Jewish people reading this and thinking, wait, I thought we were God's people. What is this about the whole earth, other tribes, other nations? Isaiah 56, 6 through 7, we see another one here. It says, and the foreigners, that's us, the Gentiles, the pagans, the foreigners, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all peoples. Christ himself gives us a small glimpse as well. And this will be the last one here. But in John chapter 10, remember, Christ's focus when he came to earth was the Jewish people. That was his priority, to reach that tribe, that nation. But even Christ himself, when he's sharing about the parable of the good shepherd, makes this statement in chapter 10, verse 16. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Again, this idea of bringing all things together in Christ. So, next question is, why is this plan so amazing? Well, the first is that Paul himself believed that this was actually worth his life. I don't know if you noticed, but in the way this chapter starts in chapter 3, there's a little bit of a moment. It says this, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, what? You see, this is actually the first time writing to Ephesus that Paul mentions that he's actually in prison during this time. And I can imagine those first listeners of this letter thinking, wait, no one told us. Paul's in prison? And actually, if you look at the rest of these verses, Paul says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul does what he usually does, which he kind of like makes this giant, oh, let me sidestep what I was talking about and kind of focus on this for the next 13 verses, right? So he realizes probably like, I'm a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, but wait. I know that's a little bit of a shock, but let me explain to you, well, even though I'm in prison, it's worth it. So the next 12 verses all the way to verse 13, Paul is really kind of taking a pause from what he was speaking about and specifically addressing this issue of why it's important to know that, listen, I'm in prison, but listen, you guys are worth it. This plan is worth it. God is worth it. So, why is it worth it? Why is this plan such an amazing, fantastic thing? I'm a science person, so I always think in analogies and stories and ways of that. So let me share you kind of the first image that came into my mind when I was thinking about why is this such an amazing concept for the people that are listening to this. Let me share a little story with you. Imagine a brother and sister who have lost their parents in a tragic accident. With no family nearby, they are placed in an overwhelmed orphanage full of hundreds of other kids. These siblings start to hear the stories of all these other children. Tragedies, loneliness, loss. But then a letter arrives. Their mother had a cousin that they never knew about, and he would like to adopt them. What an overwhelming joy, but their joy is quickly stifled by the faces of everyone around them. The relative arrives the next day. He's a man who is strong and intelligent, but also kind, has an amazing laugh. And he walks into this overflowing cafeteria filled with somber children, and he finds these two siblings. And he bends down, he hugs them, tears are shed. The cafeteria is silent for a moment, and then he winks at them both before standing and announcing in a jovial, booming voice that he's actually come today to adopt all of them. There's shouts and whistles from the hundreds of children as the man's friends enter the room to help the children collect their things and join them. That's the image of what Christ has done. Christ did not come for just you or for me. He came to adopt the world. When Christ died on the cross, it was not for just a limited few. He came and he died that all men would have the opportunity to be adopted into his family. This is why this plan is so amazing. It is bigger, it is better, and it is more inclusive than anyone could imagine. In verse 12, going back to Ephesians, Paul describes this outcome and how we, both Gentiles and Jews, these adopted ones from 1,000 different backgrounds, that we are now unified as one family under God. With, he says here, equal boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This message of unity in Christ through the church has the purpose of showing, in verse 10, what Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, it's an interesting thing here. Paul uses this phrase a lot of the powers, the rulers, the authorities. Most commentaries believe that these powers and authorities are probably not angels necessarily, but probably Satan and his followers. You guys are probably familiar with chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 12, where Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in verse 10, he's saying part of this plan is to show God's complete control, his manifold, multifaceted wisdom to the rulers and authorities in these spiritual places. Why is that important? One of the greatest tools of Satan is division. He divides nations, splits churches, divides up families, marriages. And I think what a surprise it must have been to Satan, because Satan's not omniscient, right? He's very, very smart, and he can probably figure out some of the things, but he doesn't completely know the future like God does. What a surprise it must have been when God revealed this all-encompassing plan of his adoption. I sometimes wonder if maybe Satan had become satisfied with his consolation prize of Gentiles. That in a sense, he was like, okay, well, the Jewish people, that's God's people, but I get all these others, you know? I get the Gentiles, I get the pagans. Only to find out that even those would be snatched from his hand. This is the majesty of the revealed plan from God. Paul describes it in verses 8 and 9, the beauty of this revelation and how this message announces the unsearchable riches of Christ, how abundant he is, and also brings to light the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God. So I want to end by talking about, so what? What's the application? What does this plan mean for us? So what is our role today in this plan? Our first responsibility is to know God and his plan. Paul makes this little statement in verse 4. He says, when you read this, the importance, even of these people, some of whom were not literate, but the importance of reading this letter out loud to the church, if they could read, reading it for themselves. When you read this, Paul is encouraging his readers to read what he has written and perceive his insight into what God has revealed to him. Are we reading? Are we studying? I want to ask you a few questions that I constantly also think about myself, but how much time are you spending reading God's Word? How much time are you spending reading books about God, whether it be theology or counseling or any type of book that addresses who God is? Are you reading biographies or autobiographies of believers, these great people that have lived the life and faced challenges in the past? Or, I mean, even today, are you listening to podcasts? Are you listening to preaching? We have a plethora of amazing resources that no church in the history of the past 2,000 years has had access to. Amazing, amazing resources. So then, if we truly desire to know God better, why don't we do these things, right? I want to give you briefly two reasons that have been my own personal struggles in my life as to why I have the desire, I want to do it, but at the end of the day, I don't quite get to it. Reason number one, misplaced priorities. Our lives are busy with other things that we may not say are more important. But then the way we live our lives show that actually they are more important. Let me give you a brief example here. What if Pastor Mike here comes up to you, he's like, hey, I know you're going through this thing. I've got a really great book I think would help you, like, work through this issue, right? Maybe it's a passage of scripture. Maybe it's a book he's been reading and he wants to share with you. And then you're like, well, you know what, Pastor, you know, work right now. Just really busy. I'll try to get to it if I can. The kids are just really sick. I'm really busy right now. Maybe when things slow down. I don't really like reading books that much. But yeah, thanks. You know, maybe if you just want to give me a summary, I can maybe do that. But what if Pastor Mike comes to you and he's like, I really want you to read this book. And if you read it, I'm going to give you $500. All of a sudden, it's amazing, right? Oh, I got time. I got plenty of time. The kids aren't that sick. You know, the wife can take care of them. Isn't it amazing how quickly that shift would happen? All of a sudden, you're like, oh, I can make it happen. I can make it a priority, you know? And what's difficult about that is what it really means is that this is worth a lot more than that book that would help us grow. And it may not even help you grow that much, but even if it grows a little, isn't that worth it? Even if it opens up your eyes to one more concept, isn't that worth it? Even if it draws you just a little closer to Christ in your relationship, isn't it worth more than that? Reason number two. We don't create the space for God in our lives. We often expect that we should have a natural desire to spend time with the Lord. We love him. We honestly, sincerely, we want to know him better. But at the end of the day, the routines of life have swallowed us up. Let me give you three practical tips on what I found to make space for God and to learn more about him through his word. The first thing is time. Choose the time of day when your house is quiet. If you have kids, that's probably almost impossible. Probably it would be before your kids get up in the morning. If that means setting your alarm just 10 minutes earlier, it's worth it, right? For years when I was a teenager, I read my Bible at night. Because who wants to get up early as a teenager? Amen? Can I get some, right? I didn't want to get up early. I was like, I'll do it at night. And I'd be reading through Leviticus. It's getting rough. I'd like doze off, or I would read because I like, I got to read my Bible, you know? Got to do it, you know? Going to get through that whole book, 10th grade year. Let's do it. I had no idea what I was even reading, right? But I was just reading it to read it, halfway dozing off. Just choosing the right time of day makes a huge difference, right? Maybe for you it's on your lunch break. One of the superpowers I've realized about getting older is I actually like getting up early in the morning. Wow, it's an amazing thing. I know it'll get really bad eventually, like you're up at 4 a.m., but right now I'm in that sweet spot of like 6:30, I can do this. So I'm enjoying it. But teenagers, find the time of day. Maybe it's a lunch break. Maybe it's like right home before you start your homework, right? It's a great motivation. Like, tell your parents, I can't do my homework yet, Mom and Dad. I got to read scripture, right? I think it works really well. Start small, even if it's a verse, right? Don't say, I'm going to read Leviticus today. If it's just a verse or two, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. If you can try to build it up a little bit, do it. But if you're like, you know, 10 minutes is what I can do right now, listen, 10 minutes a day is better than 0 minutes a day. If you've got to start small, that's much better than doing nothing at all. Second thing, availability. If you want to read your Bible, have it always be in the place where you read your Bible. This is a good one. I actually got this from Clayton. Yeah, a friend of ours. I really thought a lot about it, and it's helped me so much. If you read your Bible on the couch, have your Bible be there. Just having your Bible visible in the same spot every day, you will be amazed how much more consistent you read your Bible. You would think, my Bible is in this drawer, and I just got to open this drawer and get it out. You don't do it. But when it's there, next to your lazy boy, next to your couch, next to that chair at the dining room table, or on the dining room table, just having it visible makes a huge change. There's studies that have been done about this. It shows like these families that like, oh, we want to do a family game night on this night, but we just always forget about it or things get busy. And what they did is they just basically said, well, put the game and leave it on your dining room table. And they like tripled the amount of time they played that game. Like all of a sudden they were playing the game just like they wanted to. And all they did was literally set it out. When you see it, when it's there, you're so much more likely to do it. Third thing, comfort. What is your favorite seat in the house? Is there a window, the back porch, front porch, a place where the morning sun shines through? In Spain, we have tiny little apartments, so maybe outside, maybe in your garden when it's not summertime and sweaty, sweaty mess. But sometime, right? Where's that spot you're like, ah, I sit here and I relax? I think a lot of times we expect too much of ourselves and we forget that we are not just spiritual, but we are physical beings, right? And it's okay to tap into that physical side if it helps you grow in a spiritual way, right? We all know this. My wife and I, we understand if we're having a serious discussion and one of us is hungry, it's better probably just to go ahead and eat and then have the discussion, right? You get hangry, right? Amen? Somebody, right? I know I do. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm so weak. I'm just a human, you know. I should be able to push through and really have this discussion, even though I'm starving. Just eat a hamburger, right? Eat a hamburger, have the discussion, accept the fact that you are physical, right? In our devotional time, a lot of times we think, well, I should just, you know, have a desire to read the word every day, even if I'm sitting on the floor. Yes, you should. But if you don't have to, why are you putting that expectation? Sit on your couch. Get a nice cup of coffee. Make it the most relaxing, wonderful moment of your day. Why not? Right? I don't think God is up there being like, oh, drinking coffee. I guess I'm not sufficient. Right? He's like, praise God. You know what? I would much rather you drink a cup of coffee and read my word than not read my word. He knows we are weak. Right? We are sheep. We are children. There's not a lot of good analogies about us in Scripture. Right? He knows our weakness. If you have children and they're reading scripture, right? You are just praising God they're reading scripture. You don't care where they're doing it, what else is going on. You're just like, praise God, they're taking baby steps. And that's what he expects of us. Our second responsibility in this mysterious plan is to invite others to join us. The first, know God, know his plan. The second is invite others to join us. Paul is very clear in verse 8 that he is not qualified for this job. He says, God has given me this giant plan of reconciliation, but I am the least of all the saints. Paul is the least of all the saints. That was his perception of himself. None of us here are scripture geniuses. None of us have this amazing testimony where, like Peter, we're going to get up here and preach and 3,000 come to the Lord. Ojalá, which is what we say in Spanish, which means I wish. Ojalá. I wish it was true. We are weak, just like Paul. But he doesn't call us to do amazing, spectacular things. He just calls us to be faithful in the little, small steps. In the video I shared, and I think this is important for us to know, you know, pastor's right. We do a lot of times think of missionaries as these, like, the varsity team, the unicorns that are out there doing this. We're not. I remember thinking that. My church was a great church growing up. We had missions conferences, and these missionaries would come in with snake skins and weird stuff, and I'd be like, whoa, that's crazy. Not for me. God doesn't call you to be this spectacular, amazing thing. I did not go to seminary. I went to UNC Chapel Hill, which you either hate or love, but you at least know is not a seminary, right? My wife was a CPA. I was a high school science teacher teaching at Salisbury High School. But God just said, be faithful in these little things. Do those things in Spain for a while. If you need to come back, come back. But at least take those baby steps. We have a responsibility. And maybe in your church, it's just taking a baby step. You know what? I think I can help with this. And maybe through that, God continues to open doors. I want to finish by reading what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because I think it gives us a good picture of this unification as well as our responsibility. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, 18 and 20. He says, and all things are of God. It's not us. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself and has given us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You don't need to know the Word of God, and even though it's important to study who God is because we love him, don't let your lack of understanding impede you from sharing his love, his story of redemption, reconciliation with others. As servants and ambassadors of this mysterious plan that Paul is talking about here, we are called just to do exactly what Paul was doing. We share the good news of how great Christ is, who he is, his nature, how we know him, our personal relationship. And then second of all, we just explain what he's done, his amazing work, his sacrifice, our need for that sacrifice, his conquering of death through resurrection. Let us follow in Paul's footsteps and share with the world how through Christ and his sacrifice, we have been adopted into the largest and most beautiful family of all time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that through Christ, through his sacrifice, through his blood, we are reconciled, Lord. It is not of our own merit. It is not in the strength that we have to do good works, Lord, but we humbly come before you, knowing that it is you who redeems us, Lord. It is you who offered adoption into your family when we were so distant, when we were mean and bitter and sinners who had rejected you and chosen to serve our own ways, Lord. You came to earth. You sent your Son. Lord, you showed us this amazing grace, these unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. Lord, you opened up your family, not to your people only, to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to every person on the world, Lord. We pray for each person in our lives, Lord. I know maybe there's some here today that are not following you or seeking after you, Lord. Give them fresh eyes to see who Christ is. Let them not be distracted by the treasures of this earth, Lord, the glory, the fame, the things that so easily distract us, Lord, but that they would see that only you are sufficient. Only you have the power to save them, not only from a hell, from eternal salvation or eternal damnation, Lord, but to save them from themselves, to save us, Lord, from our sin nature. I pray for each person that we know of, family members, co-workers, neighbors. Lord, you have placed us in those situations. Sometimes they are draining situations, they are exhausting situations, they are difficult situations, Lord. But you've placed us there. It is no surprise to you, the personalities and the characters that we deal with. For some reason, Lord, you said, you know what? I want you to be there. I want you to be my ambassador to these people. Lord, may we be courageous to speak truth into their lives. May we be sacrificial. May we be loving, Lord. May we focus on the important things and not be sidetracked by all the other distractions and conversations, Lord. But may our conversation always be focused on Christ Jesus, Lord. May our conversations be focused on this good news, this gospel, that Christ has come to save mankind. This eternal plan that you have had in motion from the beginning of time to adopt all into your family. In Christ's name we pray.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.